Gracious Lord, may the light of your word shine in the darkness this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We traditionally include the wise men in all of our Christmas pageants, dressed like little foreign kings, rubbing shoulders with the smelly little shepherds, presenting their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to that little baby, baby Jesus, lying in the manger. And honestly, I really don't have a problem with it, because they are part of the greater birth narrative. But I thought I should at least begin this morning by making sure that we're all clear on the fact that these guys didn't roll up to Bethlehem until after Jesus was circumcised, and dedicated in the temple. So we are talking at least 41 days, and most scholars believe we're bumping up against 2 years. So there's a very real possibility that little toddler Jesus may have been the one to actually greet the wise men when they arrived at his house with Shalom, Shmi, Yeshua. Hello, my name is Jesus. That would be a very interesting new scene in the Christmas pageant, wouldn't it? Okay, odds are they came from either Persia or Arabia. Depends on which scholar you ask. Flip a coin. I'm betting on Persia. Not literally. I'm not placing a bet. Let's be clear on that this morning. They traveled somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 miles, taking them at least a couple months to make this journey. And a good number of indicators point to them being Zoroastrian priests. So it would be very appropriate for us to refer to them as wise men. Because the Persian priests, we know, were the personal instructors to the kings. They were highly respected members of their society, revered for their wisdom and their skill in philosophy and medicine and the natural sciences and even diplomacy. But they also held, for our purposes this morning, very important titles, the titles of prophets and interpreters of dreams. Because in their culture, nearly everyone believed in astrology and astronomy, and so the Magi, if you will, were the scholars of the stars. So careful scientific readings of the stars was also in their wheelhouse of expertise. To the ancients, the fixed courses of the stars represented the order of the universe. And if suddenly a brilliant star appeared to break into this order, it was always interpreted as God announcing a very important cosmic event. Now, we don't know with any great certainty what brilliant star appeared to the Magi. A lot of suggestions have been made. What we do know is that God arranged for the stars to send these pagan astrologers a message that a great king was being born. All right. I know what some of you are thinking this morning, because a few of you already asked me the question. Hold on a minute, Greg. Unless I am geographically challenged, if these guys are east of Israel, in Persia or Arabia, and they saw a star in the east, shouldn't they have gone to India instead? So what gives here? Well, I think the most likely culprit for the misunderstanding of the word east is that in Hebrew, the word east is also the word for rising. And so a better translation might be, we saw its star and its rising. Which brings us to the first major point of the passage. I mentioned that these magi, these wise guys, were highly respected members of their culture. Well, not so much in Israel. In fact, quite the opposite. Like the shepherds, the magi, they're outsiders, rejected for being both Gentiles and stargazers. Two strikes against them. They were pagans and magic men. They were idolaters. They looked to the creation rather than to the Creator for direction and guidance. Now, the only thing I can figure is that God said, you know what? I'm going to meet these guys right where they are. Because if you think about it, it's in fact their pagan idol that actually leads them to God. How do you like that? Anybody see a pattern developing here? When God arrives on the planet, very first people he reveals himself to, and to borrow Brandy's phrase from last week, very first people he invites to the party are those considered least deserving of the invitation. In T.S. Eliot's poem entitled Journey of the Magi, these visitors from the east see something strange on their way to Bethlehem. He writes, three trees on a low sky and six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver. The three trees to him represented the three crosses of Calvary, while the men dicing for silver represented the soldiers casting their lots for Jesus' garments and Judas's betrayal of his master for 30 pieces of silver. And Eliot's point is an important one for us. We can already see the gospel of Calvary at Christmas in these offers of grace to the least deserving. God spoke through the Hebrew prophet Hosea, predicting that a time would eventually come when the light of Israel would actually reach the Gentiles. He writes in chapter 2, verse 23, I will show love to those who were called unloved, and to those who were called not my people, I will say, you are my people. And they will answer to me, and you are my God. A few years ago, I read a story that was so sensational, so incredible, truly unbelievable, that I had a hard time believing that it wasn't just urban legend. And so I did a little research and found out that, remarkably, it was actually true. And some of you may know this story. I don't know if any of you are fans of the television show Mythbusters, but they devoted an entire episode to this story. Larry Walters was a 33-year-old man who decided that one day He would like to see his neighborhood from an entirely new perspective. And so one morning, he went down to the local army surplus store and he bought 45 used weather balloons. And that afternoon, he strapped himself into a lawn chair to which several of his friends, and I'm going to use that term very loosely here this morning, tied the now helium-filled balloons. He wisely took along a six-pack of beer and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, along with a BB gun, figuring that he could shoot the balloons one at a time when he was finally ready to land. By Walter's very precise and scientific calculations, the balloons would lift him approximately 100 feet into the air. But as a result of slight miscalculations, instead of hovering somewhere in the vicinity of 100 feet, the chair quickly rose to more than 11,000 feet in the sky. And to make matters worse, he ended up smack dab in the middle of the air traffic pattern at the Los Angeles International Airport. And by now, too petrified, who can blame him, to shoot any of the balloons, he just stayed airborne for nearly 2 hours. This, in turn, forced the airport to shut down some of its runways for much of the afternoon, causing long delays in flights across the country. After he was finally grounded safely and sighted by the police, reporters asked him three questions. One, were you scared? To which he succinctly answered, yes. Two, would you do it again? To which he wisely answered in the negative. And three, why did you do it? Because, he said, you can't just sit there. The first reported earthly encounters with the Messiah are noteworthy because we notice that they don't just sit there. The shepherds go and proclaim to anyone who will listen the good news that the promised Messiah has come, and the Magi, they fall down on their faces and they worship and they offer gifts of great cost. Maybe it's fair to say this morning that the signs of an authentic encounter with Jesus, the Messiah, are always the same in every age. A compelling desire to share the good news of your faith and a yearning to worship and a desire to offer our lives in service to Him. About 10 years ago, a member of the parish that I was serving in North Carolina surprised me during the Advent season with this question. He said to me, "Greg, if Jesus had arrived in our lifetime and you were notified that you had been selected to go on a journey like the wise men to greet the Christ child, what gift would you bring him?" It's a great question. It's a great question to wrestle with. So I decided to ask some of the kids in that parish to answer it for me. And last week I asked our director of children's ministries, Mickey, if she would put that question to our kids in the Sunday school. I think it's really important that we hear from our kids on a week like this. So here are the results. I threw in one or two of my favorites from the church in North Carolina. Here's how they answered the question. A bag full of baby gifts, toys, diapers, gold to pave the streets of heaven, email so we could stay in touch, blankets and clothes. One of the more popular answers was my obedience. And many said, my heart, my love. And I owe you, clever, I owe you my life. A video camera so you can record your teachings and thoughts for future generations. Me. A sister. And my favorite Fairfield County answer, a scholarship to a very good school. One little person wrote, cows and chickens, lots. And I know what you're thinking, but that answer was, believe it or not, from an NPC kid. That was not from North Carolina. I would bring him thanks because he sacrificed his life for us and he's our Savior. An Xbox 720. A cake. Love. And finally, a big boat. I'm sure Jesus would appreciate any gifts given out of hearts of love, hearts of gratitude. You know, now that I'm a father, this question's an easy one for me now. It's a softball. I would arrive in Bethlehem with Elliot on my back. And Amelia in one arm. And Simeon in the other. My kids. The greatest treasures I have to give. I think this is why this veil of grief hangs over our world right now. About what took place just up the road from us. Psalm 127:5, verse 5 says, don't you see that children are God's best gift? Don't you see? Don't you see? You know what? I believe those teachers who said they'd lay down their lives for their students. I believe them. One of the highlights of our summer sabbatical was visiting the Uffizi Art Gallery in Florence, Italy. And it contains the finest collection of Italian art anywhere in the world. And on the third floor is room number 15. The Leonardo Room. And it contains two very famous works by Leonardo da Vinci, both depicting scenes from the birth narratives of Scripture. the Annunciation, and the Adoration of the Magi. And despite its famous reputation, I don't think I have ever seen this depiction of the arrival of the Magi used as a subject for a Christmas card. Because he sets the scene in a ravaged world with ruined buildings and fighting horsemen and scenes of war. And his meaning is abundantly clear. The world in which the Messiah arrived was full of chaos and decay. It was ill. Matthew's gospel begins with the birth of Jesus, followed by a mindless, savage atrocity committed by Herod against children. And it ends with evil showing its ugly face again, as the most beautiful human being to ever grace the planet is hanging limply upon a cross. And it's as if he's trying to say to us, this is the depth and the spectrum of evil that I came to redeem. This is precisely why he came. It's the whole point of the incarnation, to bring light into all the darkness. Emmanuel, that the light of God would come and dwell among us. And at Christmas, we celebrate because the wheels of salvation have begun to turn towards Calvary. God sent his Son into the world to bring shalom, peace, wholeness. I think he knew there was only one way that peace could ever come to our world. That is by changing us. By changing our hearts, one human being at a time. By healing each of us of our brokenness so that we can become people who love rather than hate. By walking with us, dwelling with us, as we walk up to the heights of this life and down into the depths. So where's the peace? Where's the peace? It's in every heart where the Prince of Peace dwells. It's every place where the Prince of Peace lives. But what if I told you this morning that that's only half the story? Half the hope of Christmas? For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son into the mess, into the fray, into the chaos, into the darkness, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came at Christmas to give us the hope that we all cling to in this lifetime, the hope of eternity. And he left his eternal home to come to earth to inform us that he was going to make a way for us to eventually live with him in this world without end. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And his resurrection reminds us that he wasn't kidding. That death has lost its power over all who put their faith in him. This is what all the lights are twinkling about this season. Promise of eternal life with God. But also this morning, let's not forget one other very important point. He also gives us the great hope of reunion. Someone once admitted to me, "Greg, I don't believe in God, but I want to. Because the one thought that I can't handle is the idea of ever being permanently separated from my kids. I just can't go there mentally. That idea alone," she said, "makes me want to believe in God. Because eternity sure seems like a long time, and I want to be with my kids forever." You know what? This is the great hope of Christmas for all those broken hearts and all those devastated lives in Newtown, Connecticut. That one day they'll see their kids again, or their mom again, and live with them eternally. And also that the God who came to dwell with us will walk with them and carry them through this life of grief. That's the hope of Christmas, made possible by the love of God and the sacrifice of His Son. What a hope we've been given. What a Savior. This Christmas, like the Magi, may we all fall down on our faces and worship Him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.